Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. The Word of God reads this. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was He provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did He swear that they would not enter His rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we now come before Your Word to worship You now through Your Word, Father, we ask that You would speak. And Father, we pray that You would prepare and mold and shape our hearts that we might receive Your Word with gladness. Father, I pray, Lord, that this Word would produce change in us. I pray that it would cause us to grow. Father, I pray that it would draw us closer to Jesus Christ. Father, again, we thank You. We pray all these things in Your Son's name. Amen. It was an evening that the people of Israel would never forget. At midnight, while all the families of Israel lay safe and snug in their homes with the aroma of roast lamb and bread in their homes, and among them, the destroying angel sent by God struck down the firstborn of Egypt. From every home, cries of grief and despair could be heard because not one Egyptian family was spared by the judgment. It was the beginning of the end of 430 years of cruel bondage and oppression. Hard-hearted Pharaoh, who repeatedly defied God's command to let his people go, now called for Moses and demanded that he take these people and leave as soon as possible. So at first light on the next morning, 600,000 men plus women and children, perhaps as many as 2 million people with all of their livestock, turned their backs on Egypt, and they set out on foot for the land of promise. And their leaving was a proud and glorious event. Each tribe was headed by its own leaders, and especially proud must have been the tribe of Ephraim, because they carried the casket that contained the bones of Joseph, who asked that his dying wish was to be buried in the promised land. What's more, the Israelites left Egypt not as slaves, but with the riches of kings. On the morning of the Exodus, the Egyptians gave to the people whatever they wanted, eager to get rid of them, and thus they plundered the Egyptians. And then as they entered into the wilderness, the most remarkable thing took place. An immense pillar of cloud formed in the sky before their very eyes. It would lead their way into the land of promise, and at sunset, that very same pillar of cloud was transformed into a pillar of fire in the night to lead them. Now, can you imagine what kind of amazing display that would have been? Every evening, seeing that swirling orange glow against the darkness of the desert sky going before them, it must have been an incredible sight. And I think most of us, if not all of us, are familiar with this story. We know it wouldn't be the last time that the Israelites would see these Egyptians. Shortly after arriving at the edge of the Red Sea, they realized that Pharaoh and his armies were in hot pursuit after them to take them back into bondage in Egypt. But that pillar that represented the presence and power of God, you see, moved protectively behind the people of Israel, shielding them from the armies of Egypt. And at God's command, Moses stretched out his hand, and an east wind began to blow. And it began to drive a path through the Red Sea, in which the people of God then promptly began crossing the sea on dry ground. The Egyptian army followed after them and surely would have overtaken them, but God made their chariots swerve out of control. And when the Egyptians finally realized that God was fighting for Israel, they turned to flee in the opposite direction. But once again, at God's command, Moses stretched out his hand and the sea engulfed the armies of Egypt. God had delivered them. God had saved them. And what follows in Exodus 15, beloved, is one of the most greatest worship services in all of the Bible. Moses and the people of God begin to sing praise and give praise to God. Moses' sister Miriam picks up her tambourine, and all of the other women of Israel pick up their tambourines, and they begin to dance and they begin to sing. And Miriam in particular sings these words. She says, "Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea." Now, can you imagine the scene here? Can you think of any other incredible beginning? What a way to start as the people of God. God is for us. God is with us. Can there be any doubt now? And yet the best is still to come. The land of promise. And we'll soon be there. I mean, what a beginning, right? What a story. A story that began so well. Unfortunately, it all ended so miserably. Of nearly 2 million people, only two who started out on that glorious day over the age of 20 ever made it to the promised land. And that 40 years later. It should have only taken them 2 to 3 months. Dotting the terrain from Egypt to Palestine were 2 million sandy graves. And on each headstone, one could have read the following words: "The catastrophe of unbelief." Beloved, it is the real possibility of a repeat performance that now haunts the writer to the book of Hebrews. His readers, as you can understand, have experienced an even greater exodus. They have been delivered from an enemy far greater than any other foreign power, sin, and the bondage of eternal death. They've been set free by the blood and power of one who is greater than Moses, Jesus Christ. And what was still awaiting them was the land of heavenly promise, heaven itself. And the concern of the writer to the book of Hebrews is that these Jewish Christians were tempted to turn away from Jesus Christ. You see the parallels, don't you? It's obvious what these groups share in common here. But here's what they shared most in common. Both groups had been the recipients of the revelation of God. Both groups had seen from God all there was to see and hear from God all there was to hear. So no group could claim ignorance as an excuse. So to reject God in the face of overwhelming evidence would be nothing short of a blatant, willful spurning of God. This is what the Bible means, beloved, by unbelief. You see, we dress up unbelief that it looks a little bit better than what it really is. We kind of think of unbelief as a passive, neutral, impartial disposition. I don't hate God, but I don't worship him either. Beloved, don't be mistaken. Unbelief in the Bible is a high-handed sin, and there's nothing neutral about it. It is an outright rejection in the face of abundant information. And that is why, you see, unbelief is regarded by God as the most atrocious display of rebellion that could ever be committed by a human being. It is to see God's face in the person of Jesus Christ. It is to hear God's voice through the very word of God and to say in response, "You know what? I'd rather go another way." And if there's one thing the passage before us makes clear, it's this. The consequences of unbelief are always catastrophic. In fact, from this passage here in Hebrews, there are three principles about the catastrophe of unbelief that we ought to carefully consider. And so here is the first. The catastrophe of unbelief is a historical fact. You see, you can't afford to sit back in your seats and shrug your shoulders and be non-responsive to this. You can't say to yourself, well, that's his opinion. That's Danny's opinion. This passage is telling us a historical fact. It happened before, therefore it can happen again. And if it happened to them, it can happen to us. Now our passage in Hebrews begins by quoting from Psalm chapter 95. And the writer to the book of Hebrews is so fixed on this psalm that in the next 19 verses, he quotes from it four different times. Now, the psalm that we just read a while ago is a very important psalm to the Jewish people. And you have to remember that the writer of Hebrews is writing to Jewish Christians. And so every Sabbath morning, the reading of Psalm 95 would open up the service in the synagogue. This is how they would begin their service. It was their call to worship. Just in the same manner that we read a passage of Scripture to begin our service. So leave a finger here in Hebrews and turn back with me to Psalm chapter 95. And we'll look at that chapter a little bit more carefully. But leave your finger there in Hebrews and turn to Psalm chapter 95. You'll notice that the first seven verses of Psalm chapter 95 are a call to the people of God to worship Him. Makes sense why it was used to begin the service, right? Look at Psalm chapter 95, verse 1. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. And you see, this is what we've gathered to do. Here, the worship leader extends a warm invitation to the people of God to come and bow down, to kneel before the Lord, our Maker. That's what we invite you to do when you come here to this place, to worship Him. This is the reason why we gather together here in this place. But that's not all he has to say in Psalm 95. If you read it carefully, you'll notice that the psalm is made up of two distinct parts. The first part is a warm invitation, verses 1 through 7. The second part, however, takes on a much different tone. It gives a note of warning. Now, wait a minute. A warning? That sounds strange. Doesn't that seem like a strange way to start a worship service? I mean, can you imagine? We do this. Our brother Basil, after reading scripture for the call to worship, saying, we're going to sing now, and if you don't sing loud, and if you don't sing with all your heart, like me, I'm going to go back there and make sure you do. It's a warning. I mean, who does that? I hope Basil doesn't do that, right? But the psalmist does. At the very outset of the worship service, he seeks to issue a strong warning to the people that though they may have gathered at the right time and at the right place and with the right people, they may have not brought a heart that is altogether engaged or involved. It's a warning. It's a warning to those who may have come with a lethargic and apathetic heart. Beloved, is this your Sunday experience? An unengaged mind and an uninvolved heart? Is it your purpose to come and bow down and kneel before your Maker to worship Him? If it's not your purpose to come and worship when you enter through those doors, let me say to you this. Out of all people, this passage is speaking most directly to you. And so what does the writer of Hebrews say? Turn back with me to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. And this is what he says to them. Verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. 1,000 years later, the writer of Hebrews quotes Psalm 95 to his readers. Now, to what Old Testament scene is the psalm referring to? Now, you know, it's the scene from the Exodus, when the Israelites are at the entrance of the promised land. And you can read about it in Numbers. After that glorious worship service, the people of God have come out of the wilderness by God's mighty hand. They've been delivered powerfully, and now they're standing at the door of the promised land at a place called Kadesh Barnea. And here was Moses' plan. He chooses 12 men, one from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. He would send them out on a mission, have them sneak into the land undetected, get as much information as you possibly can over a 40-day period, bring it all back, consider what the best approach is in taking the land. And so they do that very thing. The problem is when they return after that 40-day period, their reports are conflicting. 10 of them insisted that the land was untakeable. They said, it's beautiful, it's great, it's a lovely place, but we have no business even thinking about it. And this is what they say in Numbers 13. The people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We can't attack those people. They're stronger than we are. And they say, we seemed like grasshoppers to them. But then there were two, Joshua and Caleb, who felt very much differently. And they said this in Numbers 14. The land we passed through seemed exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, He will lead us into the land, a land that is flowing with milk and honey, and He will give it to us. Only don't rebel against the Lord, and don't be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Now that's faith. Let's go. He promised, the Lord is with us. And if He's for us, who can be against us? Let's go. Let's go into that land. But that night, Joshua and Caleb, they had the minority position. And that night, all night long, unbelief spread throughout the people of Israel. The talk, the gossip, the complaining, the whining, all through the night filled the air. Why? Why did the Lord bring us out here? You know the story. Did He bring us here to kill us? We should have never left Egypt. Our wives and our children will be taken as plunder. If only we have died in the desert. Look at what God has done to us. And as the whining turns to anger, the implication is this. If only we could get our hands on God. But of course they can't get their hands on God. So they do the next best thing. They get their hands on God's men. Let's kill Joshua. I'm tired. Let's kill Caleb. Let's get rid of Moses and Aaron. And we'll appoint a new leader who wants to do what we want to do. They'll take us back to Egypt. Now think about this question. Who are they rejecting? Was it Joshua and Caleb? No. Was it Moses and Aaron? No. It was ultimately a rejection of God Himself. The God who had delivered them from Egypt. The God who had been with them throughout every morning and throughout every night, protecting them and guiding them and providing for them. Water from a rock, quail from heaven, manna every morning. This is not passive indifference. This is an outright rejection. This is not a hesitation because of a lack of information. This is unbelief. And you see, this is why God takes this so seriously. If you look down in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 19, you'll notice it's called that very thing. So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. What is unbelief? Unbelief is nothing less than a defiant refusal in the face of overwhelming evidence. And when you understand it in that way, two things become clear. One, the heinousness of Israel's sin. And two, the rightness of God in exercising judgment. Notice, beloved, the terms that are used to describe the conduct of Israel in this passage in Hebrews chapter 3. Look at verse 8. They had hardened their hearts. It speaks of being stubborn and unmoved. It means they had willfully refused to listen to God's word. They had turned God off. Notice in the next line, their conduct is called rebellion. It's not that they argued with God, rather they revolted against God. Notice the next line. It's called the day of testing. It's an outright challenge to God in His face. Verse 13, it's called sin. Verse 16, again, it's called a rebellion. Verse 18, it's called disobedience. Verse 19, it's called unbelief. Now, beloved, in the face of all of that, how does God respond? What's God's response to wicked unbelief? The NASB translation says this in verse 10. That is why I was angry with that generation. The word there means to be offended or provoked. But notice the even stronger words in verse 11. As I swore in my wrath. The word wrath speaks of a settled, abiding disposition of anger. Not a sudden outburst of anger, but a constant anger. Beloved, when people refuse to respond to the call of the gospel, God does not remain neutral, nor is He sad or confused as to why you would refuse Him. The Bible is clear. God's anger flares against unbelief. He is passionately opposed to unbelief. And so notice the expression of it in verse 11. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, why would God swear? Why would God make an oath? It says that He makes an oath. He makes a vow. It's God's way of saying something in a human way that we might understand. And it's this. I will never, ever, ever, ever change my mind. And He didn't. For 40 years, the people of Israel wandered that wilderness. And at the end of 40 years, all but two died in the sand from that generation. They did not enter God's rest. They were barred from the land. Now, beloved, this is an illustration of the catastrophe of unbelief. To be given overwhelming evidence, to hear His voice through His very word, and to see His very face in the person of Jesus Christ, and then to refuse to respond to God's command, to refuse to obey, to refuse to take God's invitation. Now you hear a story like that and you might be saying to yourself, there's no way I would ever turn away. I would never do that. To turn away from God? Never. I mean, how could a person be a recipient of such great revelation from God and yet walk away from it. It happens all the time. It happens all the time. Sometimes it's by means of yoking yourself to an unbelieving girlfriend or boyfriend. Sometimes it's getting caught in the lure of an attractive job. Sometimes it's the comforts of this life. Sometimes you fill in the blank. Beloved, if it happened in the past, it can happen again. And that's what arouses fear in the heart of the writer to the book of Hebrews. That there are some in that Christian congregation who've been recipients of the most fullest and most ultimate and most extensive revelation God had ever given in the person of Jesus Christ. And now due to some outside pressure, they're being tempted to forsake and turn their backs on God and His Word. And what the writer is saying to them is this: if such tremendous catastrophe was experienced by the people of the Exodus as a consequence of refusing to believe God's word from Moses, what will be the consequence of refusing to believe God's full and final word through that one who is greater than Moses, Jesus Christ? Beloved, how can we keep this from happening? How can we keep this catastrophe from happening in our own lives? Here's the second principle. The catastrophe of unbelief can be prevented. Not only is it illustrated by historical fact, but it can be prevented. Look at verse 12. Take care, brothers. Notice he's writing to people who are believers. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Notice he defines here an evil, unbelieving or a sinful, unbelieving heart. What is a sinful, unbelieving heart? It's one that turns away or falls away from the living God. It's what we call apostasy, to forsake, to abandon, to turn away from the living God. And so how do we keep ourselves from turning away? And here's the answer: by keeping ourselves in consistent contact with fellow Christians for the purpose of encouraging one another in Christ. How do you prevent yourself from falling away? How do you deal with the temptations that turn you away from Christ? By keeping yourselves in consistent contact with fellow Christians for the purpose of encouraging one another in Christ. Look at verse 12 again. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. And what's the very next word in verse 13? But instead, here's what you do. Exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now you see first what the writer of Hebrews is saying about sin. You see it in the Garden of Eden. You study Genesis 3 and you'll see the many ways that Satan seeks to come at you. The ploy of the enemy of your soul is to do this: make sin look attractive to you. And if it's not the sin itself that's attractive, then it'll be the consequences of the sin that will look attractive to you. Satan is the one who seeks to persuade us that sin will serve to our advantage, that it will advance our cause, that it will make us happy, that it will add to our pleasure, to say to us, you really need that. One author says this: sin presents itself in a dress other than its own. It offers advantages. It attempts, you see, to deceive us. It accommodates to each individual's temperament and circumstances. It clothes itself in an attractive way. And the longer you listen to its charms, the longer you toy with it, the longer you pamper it, and the more hardened it will become, the spiritual arteries of your heart. How can you keep this from happening? How can you avoid this turning away? The counsel of the writer to the book of Hebrews is simple. He says, at all costs, avoid spiritual isolation. Did you hear it in verse 13? But exhort one another every day. Some of your translations read, encourage one another day after day. Or, encourage one another daily. Two obvious implications can be drawn from this command. First, Christians need to engage in regular contact with each other. I don't think that this means that we have to gather together as a group every day of the week, although that's what took place with the believers in Acts chapter 2. But the text does say that we need to encourage one another daily. Now, beloved, one of the obvious implications that can be drawn from this is that believers need to meet with each other on a frequent and consistent basis. Of course, this includes Sunday, the Lord's Day. But let me tell you, there must be more. Christians need to meet together during the week in some form of way. Therefore, we have something called midweek worship. We have something called midweek worship and small groups. Why? That you might worship with other believers during the week, but also so that you would have a group of brothers and a group of sisters holding you accountable, keeping your spiritual levels in check, encouraging you that you might not turn away but draw closer to Him, fellowshipping with you, worshiping alongside of you, praying for you, giving counsel to you, confessing sin with you. This is the antidote to apostasy. This is the preventative measure to keep you from falling away. And there's other things we can do. Every month we have for married couples, we have a fellowship where we come and we pray for one another and we exhort and encourage one another and we fellowship and we share our lives with each other. This is meant primarily to do this, to keep you from falling away. You see, we need each other in this way. And while I'm on the topic of married couples, husbands and wives, it ought to be happening in your homes too. Are you encouraging one another to Christ? Don't spiritually isolate yourselves. Don't be on an island by yourself. It can be catastrophic. And I don't say that on the basis of my own authority. I say it on the clear exhortation of the Scriptures. This is what the Bible says. You need to be with believers on a consistent basis. This is, again, not demanding that the body meet together every day of the week, but it does assert that we actively seek out ways in encouraging one another every day of our lives. Why? Because we need it if we don't want to fall away, you see. We're not as strong as we think we are. This is what will neutralize the powerful enchantments of sin, which left unchecked can lead to a hardness of heart, which left unchecked can lead to apostasy. And you're not beyond it, and I'm not beyond it. Encourage one another daily as long as it's called today. You know, maybe it occurs over an email. Maybe it occurs over the phone. Maybe it's the writing of a note. Maybe it occurs over lunch. I know a bunch of brothers this week met at In-N-Out who work in the Silicon Valley area. Maybe it's having people over for dinner. Beloved, if you fail to have regular contact with believers, it can be catastrophic to your soul. And so I hope midweek will be very large this week. The second implication is this. The substance of our fellowship should be that of mutual encouragement. Is that the consequence when you meet together with other believers? I know for girls it does happen. For guys, maybe not all the time. Beloved, whether we're talking about gathering together as a body on a Sunday or whether we're talking about having lunch with a brother or a sister on our lunch break, the saints ought to leave one another encouraged, strengthened to remain faithful to Christ. And of course, this includes positive encouragement, but it also includes admonition and counsel, even loving confrontation. How's your family? How are you doing? What's been on your heart? How can I pray for you? How's work? What have you been struggling with? How can I, again, pray for you? You see, this is the antidote to falling away. The catastrophe of unbelief can be evaded by keeping ourselves in consistent contact with fellow Christians for the purpose of encouraging one another in Christ. Beloved, we need it, and I need it. Beloved, Satan desires to have you alone because he knows that you're most vulnerable in the fertile soil of isolation. On the other hand, sin's deceitfulness can be discerned more readily among the people of God. Why is it so important that we take this command so serious? Look at verse 14. For we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Why is it so serious? If a person's spiritual condition can only be validated by a past event, there is great concern. If all a person can say is, I know I'm a Christian because back in 2005, I asked Jesus to be my Savior, then he or she has every reason to be concerned for the condition of his soul, because the writer of Hebrews makes clear that pointing to an event in the past will not prove sufficient. He says, if indeed we hold our confidence firm to the end. In other words, we know that we belong to Christ if we continue. Don't be confused. This doesn't mean that we earn our salvation by keeping ourselves saved. Perseverance proves that we are saved. And what helps us to persevere? What helps you to run your race? When you run with others. It's when you run with others. Here's the third and last principle of the catastrophe of unbelief, and it's brief. It's a possibility to those who have known the blessing of God. Now think about it. Turning away is not a temptation for people who have never heard the gospel. Right? Falling away doesn't affect the unchurched. It affects people in the church. It doesn't affect people who don't know the Word of God. It affects people who have heard the Word of God. And it's people like us. It's people like here, right here in this room. Look at verse 15. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who are those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? Miracle after miracle after miracle, and wonder after wonder, and sign after sign, and revelation after revelation. That's the group who started out so well. Remember that glorious worship service? They had seen all there was to see, they heard all there was to hear, but they refused. Verse 17. And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. A message about apostasy, turning and falling away, is especially appropriate with a congregation like ours, where the gospel is known, where the gospel is loved, and where the gospel is confessed. Have you been tempted? Have you been tempted as of late to turn away from Jesus Christ? Has the deceitfulness of sin begun its destructive work of hardening your heart to the gospel? Is your conscience not as delicate as it once was? Have you learned to live with sin? Have you accommodated yourself to live in spiritual apathy and complacency? Have you accustomed yourself to live in worldly comfort? Are you at a place where you hear the gospel preached yet remain unmoved by it? I want to close with verse 7 and we're done. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, the Holy Spirit, think about this. Wait, I thought that the psalmist wrote the psalm. Maybe David. So why does it say the Holy Spirit? Who is the divine author behind the human author? God is speaking, beloved. Moreover, notice it says, as the Holy Spirit says. But I thought it was written 3,000 years ago. Why doesn't it read, the Holy Spirit said? Because God wants you to know that He is speaking to you right now. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart while it is today. Because we don't have a promise that today will include tomorrow. Let's pray together. Father, we've heard a word of warning. And I pray that we would take heed to the warning. Lord, not one of us here in this room can be excused from the warning. It is a possibility to each and every one of us. And so, Father, I pray that, Lord, You would be convicting us and gripping us and working in us. Lord, teaching us. How we shouldn't fall away. Father, I pray for more fellowship in this church. Father, I pray for more accountability in this church. Father, I pray for the people of this church to meet more with one another. I pray for the people of this church to pray more for one another, to share each other's lives with one another. Lord, it's Your command. It's the antidote to apostasy. So, Father, I pray we would take this in all seriousness. And, Father, even now, Lord, help us to treasure Christ more and more, that we might not turn away, and cause us to endure to the end. We pray all these things in Your Son's name. Amen.